Thanks. Morning, everyone. Hopefully I'm on. Thanks, Ewan, for leading us. Great songs we've been singing. Siobhan, thank you so much. Where are you? Thank you. I do remember driving towards Stirling last year at some stage, looking at the Kelpies on one side and then these chimneys on the other. And yeah, it's powerful to see how you don't just see your work as work, but as your mission field and as your front line. What a challenging environment you are. Thanks, I'll carry on. Well, Jody, looks after me. 2 Thessalonians, we're looking at today, thank you. But as a way of introduction, I just wanted to go back to last week. Anybody remember last week? Anybody here last week? No, that's right. Well, last week we looked at the letter written by one of Jesus' disciples, the first letter of Peter, chapter 1. And one of the verses we looked at was verse 13, where Peter says this. He says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, being alert and awake, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if you were here last week, and maybe you've forgotten, but we looked at the fact that Peter actually links this idea of hope in the sense of intentional anticipation of this revelation of Jesus. He links it with holiness. In the sense that he was trying to make us understand that as we look to what is to come, to this great grace, which is far greater, more beautiful, more exciting than anything that we've known so far, it helps us to put things in the here and now in its right perspective. It helps us to value things in the here and now correctly. And it will help us to pursue in the here and now the right priorities. And even right there, we could just pause and send you all home and ask ourselves that question. What are my priorities in life? Are they the correct priorities? Are they connected to this future glorious revelation of Jesus Christ? Now today we're looking at the second letter written by Paul to the church in Thessalonica. And in an introduction to both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the author Eugene Peterson, who wrote the message, he says this. He says, "The way that we conceive the future sculpts the present." I like that word. It sculpts the present. "It gives contour and tone to nearly every action and thought through the day." He even says, "If our sense of future is weak, we live listlessly." Try to say that 10 times. We live listlessly. But if our sense of future is weak, he says, we will live listlessly. So what's our sense of future like? Is it strong or is it weak? It's very interesting that when you think of how the world anticipates the future, when you look at what kind of movies come out about the future, a lot of them are these kind of apocalyptic kind of movies. And boy, the future is bleak. It's kind of a strange mixture of this amazing technological advancement where we might be flying in our cars, as some already are trying these days, but together with some sociological breakdown. It certainly isn't a place where I think, I would love to live there. But even movies aside, I think many today, speak to your colleagues, speak to the people around you. A lot of people today don't have a great hope for the future. Look at the earth's resources running out. Look at the world of finance as news is starting to drip through again that actually this same risky business is being conducted as to what led to the 2008 financial crisis. Even politics seems to be a revolving door where we wonder, whom can we trust? Here's another leader with great promises. But we don't know what next year will look like. Will I have enough money? Will I have even a pension? Now, strangely enough, I think we as human beings are made to need hope. So I think what happens then is in this world where we're struggling to see hope for the future, we look for hope elsewhere. But I think very often it is misplaced hope. In the sense that we look for hope in work, or in career, or even children, or relationships, or even health, or ourselves, that all these things hopefully will carry us through, or hopefully these are the things that actually will give us strength to keep going. With the result that we very much, rather than focus on the future, which we're not sure if we can trust, we focus on the here and now. We have this mentality of making the most of it now because we don't know what may lie ahead. Now here's another challenging question. Are we as Christians any different? Or have we assimilated along with everyone else that we also as Christians pretty much just live for the here and now? How can it be seen that we actually live for God and live for a future that we know? In what way are we distinct? Well, then, turning to 2 Thessalonians, we find that Paul hears that this church has actually been thrown into great confusion and uncertainty regarding the future, leaving them with a weak sense of future. Now, they started off well, and if you have your Bible open or even your leaflet, look with me just briefly to chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. We see there that Paul gives thanks to God for you, my brothers and sisters, because he says your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, he says, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you're enduring. What a verse. I've been wondering, can we apply that to Bellevue? Are we one of those churches where faith is growing? Our love for one another is increasing, genuinely increasing. Are we a church that is both steadfast and full of faith? We'll come back to that maybe at some stage. But then look to chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. We see that something has happened because Paul says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. In other words, Paul has picked up that either someone has spoken a prophetic word or has written a letter, even claiming to be of Paul, but saying that the Lord Jesus had already come and gone. And so the church is left thinking, oh dear, we missed it. Oh dear, we missed it. But not only that, if we've missed it, then what is there to live for? So Paul writes this letter because he sees that there's huge need both for instruction and encouragement. And the first thing that he wants his people to know, to help them to regain a strong sense of future, is simply that he says also to us that our future is bright and certain. Our future is bright and certain. Does anybody remember the ad? I thought orange didn't exist anymore until I was watching the Euro 2016, where orange is all over the place. But what did orange used to say? The future is, right? The future is. I always believed that, being from Holland. Of course, now that I've moved, I realize the future is not orange, but the future is Jesus. In verse 7, Paul says this. I'll be here on the slide. He says, relief will be granted to you, my dear brothers and sisters in Thessalonica, you who are afflicted, when the Lord Jesus is revealed. When, not if. Now, who likes certainty? I like certainty. It's just, it's not there much. But here is certainty. Our future as followers of Jesus is not a question of what,
but of when. And actually, this certainty isn't just for believers, Christians, but actually it's for both believers and unbelievers. It's both for those who are afflicted as well as those who are being afflicted. Whether we believe it now or not, the future that is ahead of us is the glorious return of Jesus, not the earth running out of steam. Of course, this was already promised from the day that Jesus ascended back into heaven. He said it to his own disciples, his messengers who were there to encourage the disciples to send them to Jerusalem. Said, in the same way as you've seen him go up, he will return. Now, we've been spending a little bit of time looking at this person of Jesus, haven't we? At the start of this year through the Gospel of Luke. I hope that as we reread these Gospels, we realize that the Jesus we see there, we may experience and learn from, is the Jesus whom we're going to see face to face. I find it hard to grasp sometimes, but that is what Paul wants to remind us of today. And it might be soon. It could be today. And not just Luke is full of it, but it's all throughout the Bible. Jesus himself spoke time and time again in parables. For example, saying, blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Or somewhere else he says, you must be ready, for the Son of Man comes at an hour that you do not expect. I also think that Paul wants us to know that this return of Christ can't be missed. Look at the amazing descriptions found in all these different verses. It says there that he will come... Sorry, I've just lost my notes. I should write bigger. He comes revealed from heaven, and he comes with his mighty angels. If you were here as part of the series on the life of Daniel, you'll know that some angels appeared in his life, some called by name, Michael and Gabriel. But also in chapter 10, we see that these angels are described as having a body like beryl and having the appearance of lightning. Yes, even like flaming eyes, like flaming torches. And when they spoke, their words sounded like multitudes. And these are the angels. Can you imagine the power and the might that Jesus himself will come to? Because the focus will not be on the angels, but on Jesus. Paul also says that Jesus will come in flaming fire, which is not just a picture of power, but also of judgment and purifying God. And verse 10, and I love this word, that when Jesus will be revealed from heaven with all these angels and all this fire and all this power, it is for the believers to marvel at. What do we marvel at? Something beautiful. We'll be astonished. We'll be gobsmacked. We'll be bowled over. We'll be thrilled. We'll be excited when Jesus comes again. And I don't think we'll miss it. And then when Jesus comes back, Paul says, it means justice and it means joy. Certainly for believers, it's the day in which we will receive relief, as well as where we'll marvel. So there's that idea of when Jesus comes back, we'll receive that rest and comfort. There'll be no more pain, no more tears, but rather we'll have constant joy and delight in the goodness and the glory of his power. But there's the other side of the coin as well, and Paul doesn't mince his words where he speaks of judgment. Judgment on any people who do not or will not obey the gospel of Jesus, the gospel which teaches us of our sinfulness and calls us to repent, and people who do not repent will find that they will be judged. And the way it's described is this, that those who are in exile now will be home then, but those who are home now and make this their home will be in eternal exile then. That's a powerful thought, isn't it? As we've been looking through the life of Daniel and Joseph and the life of the church, that we as Christians, we are seen as people in exile. This is not our world. But it means that we'll not be spending eternity in exile, but instead we'll be in the presence of God. And this, says Paul, should give us strength for the here and now. Through Jesus, we have nothing to fear. We have only everything to look forward to. I have to be very honest. I'm not always very future-minded. I think there might have been only two times that I was really future-minded. Once, actually, was when I was 8 years old, and I started to work out what age I would be when it was the millennium, when it was the year 2000. How exciting. You know what everybody thought? The world was going to end in 2000. Well, I'll be there. I think I was 25, 26. We're not very future-minded, are we? But we need to be. We need to have a strong sense of the future. It should charge each moment of the present with hope, so that we will not live listlessly, but instead with great determination. Setting our eyes on the goal, setting our eyes on the prize, on Jesus Himself. I mean, what are we looking at right now? So that's the first thing. Paul so wants us to have that strong sense of future because our future is certain and clear. But secondly, Paul says this. He says, actually, what happens now serves what is to come. The present serves the future. Look with me in verse 4 and 5, and be there on the screen. In verse 4 and 5, he says, therefore, we ourselves boast about you. What do they boast about? We boast about your steadfastness in faith, in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. And in verse 5, it says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. The Message puts it this way. The Message says, all this trouble is a clear sign that God has decided to make you fit for the kingdom. In other words, God uses our present suffering, our present struggles, to make us worthy or fit for our future glory. Acts chapter 14, verse 22 says it even stronger when it says that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, meaning that suffering is actually one of the primal ways God sanctifies the Christian. They're having more fun than us. Will we? The Bible teaches us that Jesus redeems us, saves us, rescues us, forgives us of our sins. But when that happens, we're still raggedy. We still struggle with temper. Siobhan isn't the only one. So God uses the pains and the struggles of this life to grow us from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity. It's part of the Christian life, and God uses it. Now, our church knows suffering. There's no doubt about it. There has been many, in my short period here, has been many worry for young children. Some needing operations, some needed incredible prayer. But there's also many who wrestle with discouragement, with sin, with life not turning out the way that we had imagined, possible loneliness. I know many hearts are burning for family members who have wandered away from the cross and from Jesus. There's both physical struggles within this church as well as mental struggles. I was reflecting on it, I think we're a fine bunch, aren't we? And I know that our reaction can be, we don't deserve this. Why me? Why us? God, you owe me. You owe me an explanation. You owe me some sort of comfort or relief. Yet this is what Paul has learned in his life, and he wants us, his readers, to know that we can actually grow and flourish precisely in the presence of affliction. Our suffering may be part of God's design. And we have, in many ways, already seen it when we've looked at the life of Daniel and Joseph. Here's Joseph being sold into slavery. Here's Daniel being shipped to some different country, different culture. But what did Joseph learn? And what was he able to explain at the end of his life? Probably not at the beginning. But he says, God meant it for good. And we see that both Daniel and Joseph were shaped and formed and made more distinctly his through their trials. So it's utterly crucial how we as Christians respond to the suffering in our lives. John Piper calls it, it's God's school for heaven. It's to refine us in order for us to be found worthy of the kingdom at the last day. And it's not worthy, meaning deserving, but fit for it. You know, I often thought, you know, instant perfection would have been great. But it doesn't work that way. And God in his great love, and I know that however he wishes sometimes he could make it easier, is doing everything that he can to make us ready for that future with Jesus to be in his kingdom and his glory. The present God uses and serves our future that is ahead. Thirdly, Paul then wants us to do something with this, and he really wants us then to change how we pray. Our future should shape our prayer. Look with me to verse 11 and 12. Here we find Paul at the end of this first chapter, finishing the chapter with prayer. And he says this. He says, to this end, we always pray. Paul always prays, doesn't he? Wow, I wish I had a little bit of him. But we can grow in our praying. But he always prays, and he prays this. He says that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. He prays that God will make us worthy of his calling. Whose calling? God's calling. What is that calling? Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, he says this, our calling is to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and into his glory. Now, when do we normally talk about calling? Well, sometimes we use it when we look at someone who we would say has found their calling. It's basically that we see them doing something that they enjoy, that they're just so gifted at, it's totally them. And their work becomes less of a duty, it becomes a joy and a delight. Well, it's not too dissimilar when God says our calling is life with God. And in his presence and in his light, we will exactly be what we were made for. Hence, it's where true joy and true delight are found. And Paul asks God to make the Thessalonians and us worthy of this call. Note how Paul doesn't pray. Sometimes it's good to know what isn't there. But Paul doesn't pray, Lord, take away their suffering. And I was listening to a sermon, and I found this interesting. He said, actually, if Paul had been my pastor, I would have been saying, how can you pray that? What kind of pastor is that? But because Paul himself had such a strong sense of the future, he knows it's the best thing he can pray for this church. And so again, and write it down if you need to write it down. But what are we praying? What are we praying right now? Sure, our list will be long. But how much is it for the here and now? And how much is it for the future? I wonder, can we pray Paul's prayer? Will we say, yes, Lord, sanctify me. Make me fit for your kingdom. Go ahead. Do you work in me, whatever it takes? I think we can pray Paul's prayer if we know what's at stake, our future, eternity. And I think we can also pray this prayer if we understand our current state. Look with me lastly to chapter 1, verse 1. Because this isn't an easy prayer to pray. It's much easier to say, Lord, please get rid of all this stuff in my life so that I can worship you and honor you. But if we want to be able to pray and have our future change our prayer, We got to remember this. In chapter 1, verse 1, Paul writes this greeting. He says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, he writes to the church of the Thessalonians. And what does he say there? This church, which is in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? To be in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, simply that to be in a Father is to be in His care and under His sustaining power. And to be in a Lord is to be under His charge and under His leadership and authority and ownership. We're all weak. We all need help, especially to be future-minded. Well, here we have a Father and a Lord, a God who knows, a God who cares, and a God who will sustain us. He is faithful. May we remain faithful to Him until the return of Jesus. Can I just sum it up so that we know what we've been looking at? First, the challenge that if our sense of future is weak, we will live listlessly. Therefore, our sense, as Paul, of future must be strong and clear, and actually, it can be. And such a strong sense of the future should feed our prayer, should change our prayer, and even should change our attitude to the suffering and the pain in this life, not avoiding it, but instead persevering so that God can use it to make us worthy of His calling as we anticipate. And I hope long for Jesus' coming, who will bring justice as well as joy and bring us home. We pray. Lord, I'm guessing that many of us sitting here today will say, Lord, I need help to apply this. Lord, I know that my default position is to be focused on the here and now. And that the choices I make have very much to do with the here and now rather than what is still to come. Lord, You even know how much we struggle with uncertainties and pain and the struggles in life. Help us to start seeing how You are all-powerful and able to use all of it to transform us and to sanctify us so that we're going to be fit for Your return, ready to enter into that kingdom, where we will be with You and in Your presence forever and ever. Please, Lord, do Your work within me, within us. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Opportunity to respond in praise now. We'll close with, I will offer up my life in spirit and truth. You deserve my every breath, for You've paid the great cost, giving up Your life to death, even death on the cross. And before that, we'll sing when the music fades. King of endless worth, no one could express how much You deserve. Though I'm weak and poor, all I have is Yours, every single breath. Please take the opportunity to pray with somebody after the service. There'll be a quiet area in the back if you'd like to pray about anything that God's laid on your heart.